Good evening, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the many miracles that you're doing in our midst. And for your great and powerful expression of love that reaches down and picks us up out of a miry pit and puts our feet upon a rock. That rock is Jesus Christ, the rock of ages that is cleft for us, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our guilt and iniquity. Father, we thank you for him this evening and for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might boast in nothing else except the cross, whereby we've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. Father, as we set aside the events of this day, and by faith present ourselves and come to you for concentration and for the peace that's required to concentrate upon the Word of God, we know by faith that you will give it and that we will receive a blessing from you, the Lord. Father, bless this time that we spend together in the Word of God and teach us the lessons of history, prophecy, and mystery regarding the kings of Israel. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, A Chink in the Armor or Breach in the Wall. It's Tuesday, February 24th, 2015. And I did have glasses. Now, what did I do? See, I forget everything, don't I? I have them here somewhere. Just bear with me 1 second. I know I put them in here, in my little bag.
Thanks for the compliment. To introduce
our subject, turn to Ephesians 6, verse 10. These are final instructions from the Apostle Paul in the great mystery treatise of Ephesians, the encyclical letter written to all the churches. The copy which they found was addressed to the Ephesians. Therefore, it became known as Ephesians. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor and armament of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up and put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That sounds fresh to me. I don't know about you, but to me it sounds fresh. Every time I read it, without familiarity, it's very fresh and very important passage of Scripture. teaches us how to walk and how to live and how to wage war against a powerful and invisible enemy. With the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And to give that battle to the Lord, because the battle is the Lord's. And he will fight and win the battle if we let or allow him to. So when a king goes to battle in the ancient world, he leads from the battlefield. He goes to the actual battlefield. And he wears a protective suit of armor strong enough to deflect arrows which may hit him as he directs the battle. It is unlikely that an arrow would hit in such a way as to go between the scales of the armor that are laid one upon another. Even though this armor is tried and true, there are certain angles that allow the entrance of an arrow to penetrate, though they should only inflict a flesh wound without penetrating deeply enough to cause major internal damage or harm. These things God controls, not man. Did you ever hear a story of somebody who got shot in the head and lived, and somebody else got shot in the arm and died? Sure. Just depends on where that bullet goes. And God's the one that determines all of those things. The issues of life and death belong only to him. And he ultimately controls all things. He either allows or ordains every event in every life. Every soul belongs to him, and they will all give him an answer. So, kings are responsible for ruling their kingdom according to God's truth, and are covered by the full armor and armament of God if they dress properly for battle. But if they forget some small item of protective wear, they become vulnerable to injury or death. One arrow can be fatal. Therefore, they dare not neglect careful preparation of mind, body, and spirit. Likewise, the kingdom they tend that is not theirs, but God's, must be guarded by truth, which is represented by the high wall of the city, for example, that protects them from direct assault by enemy troops, that is, within a city. The wall was very important to their protection. And if the wall remains intact, the likelihood of penetration is diminished considerably. Furthermore, strategic stationing of watchmen and bowmen on the wall can defend a city from defeat. The only recourse of an enemy is to lay siege against the city and to cut off the supply line of that city until their logistics are completely depleted. These things are considered essential and must be prepared in advance, that is, to have all the supplies that they need to withstand a lengthy siege. Everyone must participate, and all must be prepared so that together they might have enough and do enough to outlast the assault, the siege, and the advance of the enemy. Should there be deficiency in any area of the defense or logistics, a break or a breach in the wall, the entrance of the enemy ensures the devastation, eventual defeat of the defending army, and the destruction and death of many, along with the removal of all that remains, if any, that is, if there's anything left of the city's assets, the kingdom's assets. Where nations are concerned, there must be secure borders. That's a biblical principle that prevents direct access to the homeland. The king or main ruler, be it president, prime minister, etc., is the one that is responsible, and the people must do their part to support the effort always. These things never change, no matter what kind of stunt or strategy is planned against a target nation by its enemies. These are lessons of history and the principles of military establishment that, if carefully planned and practiced, will protect a people from the evil intention of the enemy to capture and control a city or a nation. Spiritual preparedness takes place in times of peace, but most people don't have the foresight to do that. They rest on their laurels and do not take advantage of the space and the time that is given to them. When the battle comes, it's often too late. Those who will inevitably be engaged in the fray must be prepared at all times. Gun control, for example, which is always a big political issue, removes the facility of self-defense by hyper-moral animism. That means ascribing to inanimate objects characteristics of choice or the ability to do good or evil. They ascribe to guns evil characteristics, which guns don't have and weapons don't have. It's the people that wield them. So, and under that concept is touted as virtuous, that is, control of weapons or gun control, in an attempt to suppress violent crime in a nation. Granted, there must be controls to limit the black market purchase of lethal weapons by those who are felons or mentally unstable mental patients, but none where responsible citizens are concerned. The fact is, if spiritual wisdom and application is in place, that nation will be armed and protected from terrorism as well as full-scale invasion. If two citizens among the hundreds that were passengers on the aircraft that were hijacked on 9/11 were permitted to carry their weapons on board, that is, on board those flights, no box cutter could prevail to bring about the deadly result of 3,000 plus being killed that day. If you think this is not spiritual, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Turn to Luke 11:15. They call good evil and evil good. They ascribe to him his power to cast out demons to Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies. That's how disoriented to truth and reality they are. And he tries to straighten them out, but they don't listen. I hope we do. Hope we take this to heart. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, and others to test him or demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. So what do you think is the situation that we find ourselves in as a nation? We're a divided nation. We're red and blue states, aren't we? And it's a different outlook, a different perspective, a different philosophy altogether. It's a divided nation. It's like feet of clay and iron. Oh, there's strength, but is that strength taken and used in the proper way, in the proper measure, and as a deterrent to aggression and violence? Not these days, it isn't. We've even banned the death penalty for the most part in this nation, which is a big mistake. So, this isn't political commentary at all. It's biblical commentary. But, so he says, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons claim to cast them out? They weren't casting them out at all, but they claim to. Consequently, they're the ones that shall be your judges. Those who are acclimated to truth will judge you in the end. And we'll judge angels, even the fallen angels. So that's how important it is to have the Word of God reside and circulate in your soul and to be fully oriented to the Word of God, to the truth of the Word of God, so that you might see all things clearly and do what's right instead of dance around the fringes and wait too long, delay what should be done immediately, and as a result suffer the consequences, the devastating consequences of delayed action. And you see it more and more because there's no resolution. There's no resolute decision making. It's because of bureaucracy and just because of moral unclearness or in clarity. I guess that's a word. Is in clarity a word? If it isn't, I just made one up. There's no moral clarity. So, and he says in verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homeland, homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. Think that's true? Sure. But when someone stronger than him attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied. The word armor, haplotes, is armor and armament. It's protective armor and it's offensive armor or armament. He says, it takes away his armor he has relied upon and distributes his plunder. That means he has complete access to all of his valuables. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so the scattering of Israel is because they're not with the Lord. The Lord offered to be with them, but they're not with him. Offered to take their case, take their cause, and to bear their cares and concerns, to fight their battles for them, but they wouldn't let him. They will not let him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't let me. That speaks of his comfort, his care, and his protection. So, verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. This is a warning to all of us, because these spirits can come back and act upon us again, because there's points of appliance that remain, because we haven't had the word of God to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, the price has been paid and the work is finished. It's done. So we live on the basis and act on the basis of a finished, accomplished redemption. When you enter back into works, you invite spirits back in, as far as their influence is concerned, to affect you again, because you have a weakness in that area. Therefore, the armor and armament from God strengthens you against the entrance and assault of the enemy when he returns to put pressure on you to do the same stupid things in the same dumb ways that you always did. So be careful. That's why we cast down all thoughts and imaginations. Because if you dwell on them, it's like getting a fire arrow shot in to your soul, and it sets your soul ablaze with those old sensations and feelings and impressions that carry you away. Can't be carried away. You got to cast them down right away. You have to. That's a skill. That's an abiding skill. That's a leaning skill. You know, the skills, the skill set of the believer is listening skills, learning skills, leaning skills, living skills, and loving skills. Those are the skills. See up there? I'm listening to learn, learning to lean, leaning to live, and living to love. That's what it's about. Because the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart, unhypocritical faith, and a clean, clear conscience. You can't go wrong. And that's the product of taking off the rack and putting on your soul the full armor and armament from God against the wiles of the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices, or we shouldn't be. So, he goes on to say in verse 25, and when it comes, it finds that house swept and put in order. That is, in some senses, a reformation rather than a transformation. But it can be a transformation in process that's not complete yet, because the Word of God has not locked the door yet. And you always have free will. You always have free volition. and you can choose to entertain the projections and condemnation of the devil, or totally reject it and cast it down immediately before you even think a thought. As soon as that thought enters, you put it down. Don't think it. Don't even think that thought. And you have the ability to do that. God has given you the responsibility to do that. And so how important is it? Extremely important. That is, if you want to finish well. Because so many people, at a point later on in their spiritual life, when they should be stable and mature, are vulnerable to enticement and temptation that they thought they'd overcome in their life. Don't have magical thinking, because magical thinking will put you under a spell. And that spell will deliver you over to serious consequences related to the things that you think, say, choose, and do. So you have to be very careful. You can never let your guard down. Never. That's why you have to put on the full armor of God every single day. There's not a day when you don't. And it's not about saying, okay, here's the helmet of salvation, and you put it on your head. No, no, no. It's about the Word of God that is the main line of resistance in your soul and in your mind and in your soul, in your heart, all of which are analogies of your inner self. That's the battleground. The battleground is the soul, the self, the real self. So, then he says that it comes and finds the house swept and put in order, and then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, ones you never dealt with before, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. It doesn't mean they possess you. They do not. They can't. Jesus doesn't share an apartment with the devil or with demons. The Holy Spirit doesn't share an apartment with demons. But they certainly encamp around them. And the last state of that man can become worse than anything that happened at first. And it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Oh, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts on which you nursed." So that threw everybody off, for sure. And that brought images and projections, didn't it? Yeah, it sure did. And Jesus said, in a very polite way, but yet a very stern way, "On the contrary, woman, blessed are those who hear the word of God and guard it." That's what it means, keep it, guard it. And it guards your heart. It'll guard your heart and mind in Jesus Christ. Casting your cares, committing your causes to the Lord, and making requests, your requests known to Him. And petitions and requests, and just a general lifestyle of reliance, which is a big part of praying without ceasing. It's always silently expressing your dependence on God, acknowledging Him in everything you do, so that He'll make your path straight. I like having a straight path. I don't like the zigzag. I don't like it to take a long time to get somewhere. I like to get there quick. I'm not a patient person in that regard. I want to get there quick. I don't want to be the one that's responsible for my own delay and the trouble that I cause myself. It's not nearly as devastating what people do to you as what you do to yourself. And I think you know that by now. You should, anyway. And you can't blame anybody for anything. You can't blame God, you can't blame the devil, and you can't blame other people. So that's why we confess our sins, because we're responsible. Nobody else. Not the circumstances of your life. God does that and gives you negative circumstances, or difficult circumstances, so that you'll trust Him. And that trust always results in pleasant fruit, always. And things that you could never do, things that you could never earn, things you could never deserve in the positive realm. Blessings of every kind. How blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. But how blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water whose roots go down deep and produces fruit, never ceases to produce fruit in its season, and its leaves never wither. In other words, you never get thrown off your game, ever. And if you do, it's momentary, and it's recovered momentarily. So, he says next, as the verse 29, and as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Oh, come on, Jesus, be nice. They never said, you know, nobody ever said, Jesus is really a nice guy. Because he always told them the truth, and the truth always rubbed them the wrong way because they didn't want the truth. They couldn't take the truth. What does it say in that, a few good men? You can't handle the, they can't handle the truth, see? And, but they won't come clean. So, he says, it's a wicked generation because it seeks a sign. And yet no sign shall be given it, but the old sign of Jonah. That was something that happened many, many centuries beforehand, of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. That is, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and would rise again. Then he says in verse 31, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, that's who he's referring to, the Queen of Sheba, shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon stands right here. Jesus Christ. The one that Solomon typifies, only not fully, not in any way fully. Just in the glorious reign of Solomon will be the glorious reign of Christ upon the earth, but it'll be far, far greater than anything that Solomon participated in at all. So, he says this, he says, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in this generation of judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. And Jonah was a type of Christ, but not to any degree the perfection of Christ, because he was a reluctant prophet, and Christ was completely compliant with the will of his Father, and gladly came, and gladly gave himself on our behalf, paid the price, and finished the work. Fully, all by himself, put away sin by the offering of himself, so that we live without the stain and the shame and the blame even of our sin. And we can walk away from every circumstance and every situation clean and free. And it was for freedom that he freed us, so that we might not become entangled again in any yoke of bondage. So be very careful with any of those things, all of those things. So he says next, he says, no one, verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar, nor under a bushel basket, but puts it on a lampstand in order that those who enter may see the light. Fills the whole house. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light, but when it is bad or unclear, your body also is full of darkness. That means you need clarity. You need moral clarity. You need the clarity of righteousness, because what's right is right, and righteousness is the right thing done in the right way for the right reason according to the Word of God, and done in the power of God, done in the timing of God. Those are the things that are right. They're the only things that are right. Everything else is wrong. If it's a little bit wrong, it's not right. Unless it's altogether right, it's not right. Right and wrong are diametric opposites. And are you called to righteousness? Certainly. John says, don't let anyone mislead you. Those who are righteous do righteousness. It's not like they don't. I was always under the impression that you can't. Or that you shouldn't. Let's continue to sin so that grace may abound. Huh? Let's do that. May it never be. How can you who died to sin live in it any longer? It's not fitting. It doesn't look good on you. And we're created in righteousness for righteousness. And you say, what, human righteousness? No, 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 no. No, the righteousness of faith. See, faith is righteousness. Nothing more, nothing less. The righteous, see, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is out from faith alone into faith alone. In Romans 1:17. Righteousness is faith. And guess what? If it's not out from faith, what is it? Sin. So the opposite of righteousness is sin, right? So it's either the righteousness of faith or the sin of unbelief. And we're called to believe every word of God. That's why we're called believers. That's our only task, to hear and believe, to listen and to learn and to lean and to live by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight, and to love, because faith becomes hope and hope becomes love. These three abide only, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. That's the ultimate objective. The only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. That's it, nothing more. And if you're doing that, you're doing the will of God, and you're bringing glory to God. You're a godly one. That is, one who is devoted to the glory of God by grace and through faith. It never changes. It never gets more complicated than that. It always remains just that. And if you focus your soul in that arena, then you'll do well. You'll make progress and finish well. So, he goes on to say that in verse 35, he says, then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. It can change very rapidly. I know, because I had great light at one point, and it seemed I turned around, and all of a sudden I understood nothing. I was darkened. The light that was in me became darkness, and the darkness became very great. In the various cycles of and stages of reversionism, as you withdraw from the Lord and go back to the things that the Lord stripped away from you because you entertain thoughts projected by the enemy like fiery missiles. And you wondered if you were even saved. You were. But you wondered if you were, because you forgot that you were forgiven for your sins, like Peter says. He says that you'll be completely forgetful of the fact that you were forgiven for all your sins. That can happen. Yes, it can. See, God allowed me to do that so I could deal with those things, and I could warn you about them, and I can instruct you on them and teach you about them and keep you from going down that same path, because it's not necessary to do so. You say, well, it was for me. Well, I know it was for me, and it could be for you, but I wouldn't invite that or wish that upon anyone. So anyway, he says, then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be fully illumined. That's a good one. As when the lamp illumines you with its rays. There's no dark corners. Nothing that impedes the shining forth or the shining into the recesses of that, of the inner soul house. There are no dark corners in it. It's exposed. All of it is exposed to the light. Then he says, now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. That's always a good invitation. And Jesus went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. They didn't understand why Jesus would do stuff like that. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but entos inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. The light never went in and shined into those dark places. And Jesus is shining on them even now. He says, you foolish man, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Is there any difference at all? Essentially, any difference? No. It's got to be good on the inside and good on the outside. That's righteousness. Good on the inside, good motive. The motive is right, and the eventual decision is right, and the action is right. Has to be right, right, right. Right? Right. Not wrong. Then he says, woe to you, Pharisees. Oh, no, excuse me, back up. Verse 41. But give that which is within as charity. That is, in devotion to God, as love. Charity is always agape, that's love. And then all things are clean for you. But see, they withhold things. And they say, oh, we give alms to the poor, but they're foreclosing mortgages on the poor and sending them out without a place to stay or live. So it's all hypocrisy. They say one thing and do another. They strain at a gnat and suck in a camel. They don't pay attention to the real issues, just the minutiae. They're nitpickers that don't do the will of God. Don't be one of them, please, because the Lord doesn't care for that type of lifestyle at all. As you can tell, he's telling the Pharisees here, he's calling them fools, because indeed they are, because they don't see the unintended consequences and the eventual consequences of faulty thinking, bad decisions, and doing what is evil. And he says, you pay tithe of mint and rue, every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. I don't care if you do take care of the minutiae, but take care of the major issues first. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues. Here's the real issue. And the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love the glory and don't give God any. They usurp God's glory. And God doesn't look kindly upon that in any way, because that glory belongs only to him. It's due to him. And he says, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. In other words, you're teaching people how to get to an early grave if they follow in your footsteps and they follow your teaching. And die the sin unto death, just like you guys are going to, unless you repent. And so he says, woe to you, you are like concealed tombs. The people who walk over them are unaware of it. And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, a lawyer, I like that, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. Because we're doers, we're the lawyers, we're the ones who teach the law, not even knowing what the law is for. It's to condemn, and certainly not instruction on how to be righteous or do what's right. Because all it can do is condemn you. The strength of sin is in the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. And try it, if you haven't already. A lot of people are only here because that's what they did. They tried it and found out that it's got to be grace or there's no progress at all. It can't be any. God won't grant it. He won't give it. He won't allow it. So then he says, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with legal burdens, hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, help them lift a burden. You don't care about people. You care about money. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. And infers that they decorate them as well. They make them so beautiful. For this reason, also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel, why? They're going to kill the prophet of all prophets. Deuteronomy 18:8. The prophet that was coming, Moses said, it would be like me, only you have to hear everything he says and obey everything he says. In order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. That takes us back to the kings who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, that is, by faith. And those who were entering in, you hindered. You told them it was by works that you get in or stay in. And you can't, because you couldn't do the work. You weren't qualified to do it. Christ had to do it. All the work is finished. The price is paid and the work is done. All the work is done. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him. Back to the kings of Israel. Here we go. Jehoaz succeeded his father. This is the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Succeeded his father Jehu as king of Israel. During his 14-year reign, the consequences of the evil kings who preceded Jehu began to be severe. Military raids by the neighboring Syrians brought such devastation that Jehoaz despaired of Israel's survival. And well, he should have, because it was coming rapidly upon them. Although the reign of Jehoaz is recorded as generally evil, it's to his credit that at this point he remembered his father's legacy and turned to the Lord for help, that is, against the enemy. The Lord answered his mayday by sending an unnamed rescuer who stopped Syria's advance. It was the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord. And so Israel, though left powerless and insecure, was not yet to be exterminated. So you can read about that at length in 2 Kings 13, 1-9. Joash, the grandson of Israel's king Jehu. Do you see them on here? Any of those on there? Are they on there? Yes, they are, right there. Talk about northern kingdom. This is northern kingdom. This is southern kingdom. Succeeded his father, King Jehoaz, as king. The names are so similar that it's tricky. He reigned 16 years. But I'm starting to get them. I'm starting to understand who they are and what they did. It takes a long time. He reigned 16 years and continued the evil legacy of King Jeroboam's golden calf cult. See, they just continued to do that. They didn't go to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God in the temple, but they worshiped in Bethel and Dan. And they worshiped two golden calves that represented Christ, but you're to have no graven images because it gives you the wrong idea by worshiping something you see rather than someone. Though you don't see him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That comes into the soul from hearing, not by seeing, but by hearing. Because, see, it's faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. They want to see a sign. Jesus says faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. You could see all the signs like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. They didn't believe. They all died in unbelief and experienced the ultimate discipline from the Lord because they didn't believe. And they want another sign. He said, The cities of the Gentiles are going to rise up and condemn the cities of Israel, where all of these acts of power and these miraculous signs were performed, and you didn't believe. You didn't believe the signs. So how are you going to believe me what I say? But faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. That's a great principle of Scripture, and you better know that one real well. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Why? Faith is righteousness. And all unbelief is sin. All sin is unbelief. There you go. There's the great issue of your life. Do you believe God? Do you take him at his word? Do you take his word to heart? Do you believe that the word of God is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? I do. And I think you do too. And if you don't, you should. And if you don't, hurry up and do. That's what you got to do. That's the do of your life. That's the do of your spiritual life. Believe, 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 believe. Need I say it again? Believe. Just in case you didn't hear it, believe, believe. Believe. And that's subliminal. Believe. Believe. Not do, but be. Leave. Believe. Be. Leave. So, okay. His reign, that is, King Jehoaz, was marked by continued vulnerability to raids by the armies of Syria. This thing's playing tricks on me, or my thumb is playing tricks on me. Keep turning it off. In spite of his commitment to paganism, he had an affinity for the Lord's prophet, Elisha. He kind of liked Elisha. And whom he visited on when his father was on his deathbed. While Joash grieved over his nation's coming loss, for Elisha had aided his nation with powerful miracles of God. Elisha made himself busy prophesying military victories for Israel, for the northern kingdom, over the invading Syrian army. To prepare for these victories, Elisha invited King Joash to participate with him in a ritual to demonstrate faith in God. Faith, after all, was the vehicle through which God would provide the prophesied victories. The king took up his bow and arrows, and the prophet carefully showed him how he was to hold the bow for this ritual, and he told the king to shoot an arrow out the window in the direction of Syria to the east. When he did, the prophet announced that because of his obedience, God would give him victory in the coming battle. What was he doing? Was he doing something to gain the victory? No, he was believing God, demonstrating his faith. If you want God to bring the victory, shoot your arrow out the window. Oh, how hard's that? Well, here, okay. And you'll see that he didn't go far enough with his faith. When he did, the prophet announced that because of his obedience, God would give him victory in the coming battle at the border town of Aphek. Confident that the king understood the ritual and its implications, Elisha instructed Joash to take his bow outdoors and shoot arrows into the ground. Joash shot 3 arrows and quit. When he returned, Elisha was angry at his half-hearted compliance, telling Joash that since he had shot only 3 arrows, he would have only 3 victories over the army of Syria rather than destroying their war-making power completely, as the Lord had intended. In another incident, Amaziah, see him on there? King of neighboring Judah challenged Joash to meet him for war. Joash thought Amaziah was suffering from arrogance over a recent victory because he had a great victory through the Lord too, and told him that he preferred peace. Amaziah refused, however, and so the battle began. Joash routed Amaziah's army, captured Amaziah, and in order to cripple his ability to make further trouble, he broke a large section of the protective wall of Jerusalem, that is, Amaziah's capital city, the capital city of the southern kingdom. Reading this account in the Bible can be a little confusing, only because the story of Joash, who is also referred to as Jehoash, is intermingled with the story of a king of Judah contemporary with Joash, also known by the same names, Joash and Jehoash. How's that? And I told you what the reason for that is because there was so little difference between them. Only one would, God would stay judgment for 140 years. The others, the northern kingdom, would go into captivity under 3 major assaults by 3 Assyrian kings, and would never return to the land. Southern kingdom, 140 years later, because of the breach in the wall, would be taken by Babylon. No line of resistance, no guarding, no armor and armament from God, no sufficient preparation to hold back the enemy assault. And so they're destroyed and sent away, which is a terrible, terrible thing for those who go there. And for those who are affected by the negative spirit trend of the previous generation. And it does happen. And they become as negative as the others. Now the kings of Judah here, when Jehoiada, who was the priest, reached a ripe old age, he died, remember? He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and to his household. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, King Joash, and the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord and the God of their fathers and served the Asherim, served Semiramis, Semiramis, and Tamaz, the mother child gods of the Babylonians. And so God would send them to Babylonia in the future, in the near future. And so it says that, verse 18, they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt, for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, though they testified against them. They would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. So Jesus is talking about projecting this forward to the generation that he came in, because he's the ultimate prophet, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord, the word of God, to believe God? And you do not prosper. I pray above all things that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. This prosperity of soul is key. That means that the word of God is accumulating there, and that it is becoming the main line of resistance and defense against the projections and the condemnation and the evil thinking of the enemy and the lies and innuendos of the enemy that throw people for a loop because they don't have enough truth to counteract it. They got a breach in the wall, in their firewall, and that evil data comes in and corrupts the whole file, the whole file of the soul. The hard drive ruins it. And there's no fixing it. Unless God fixes it, it doesn't get fixed. And he fixes it by taking it down and just rebooting the whole thing, starting all over again. And if you need to start over, that's good. Just start over. You get as many times to start over as you need. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood. Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. They won't let him do for them what he intends to do, what he wants to do, what he wishes to do. That is to help them, to save them, to spare them. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. He didn't finish well, did he? He started out well under Jehoiada the priest. He had that guidance, like I said on Sunday, but you got to be a priest and a king. So you got to have both of those functioning at the same time. Back then it was separate. It was separated. The king had an anointing for ruling and reigning, but the prophet was there to guide him spiritually. But you have the word and the spirit. You're kings and priests, sons of the Most High God. And you need to know that and let that sink way down deep into your soul so you have a personal sense of security, identity, and destiny eventually. That's how you finish well. That's the only way you do. If you're missing any of those things, you'll go so far and no further. So, next, they stoned him to death between the court and the altar in the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son And he died, and as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. He didn't say, don't lay this to their charge. He said, may the Lord see and avenge in this case. And the Lord does, takes up the cause of his priests and his spokesmen. Now, it came about at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans, that's the Syrians, came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all of their assets, their spoil, to the king of Damascus. I think it's Hazael at this point. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands. Because it's not about numbers. Because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash, verse 25. And they had departed from him, for they left him very sick. His own servants conspired against him because the blood of the son of Jehoiada, that is Zechariah the priest, and murdered him on his bed. They murdered the king on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David. But they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings. He had a dishonorable burial in the burial ground of the commoner. Now these are those who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad. He was bad, bad, bad Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith the Moabitess. As to his sons and the many oracles against him and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treatise of the book of the Kings. Then Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. Now we're back to Amaziah. When Amaziah was 25 years old, his father, King Joash, having committed a repulsive crime, we just talked about it, the killing of Zechariah that Jesus mentioned to the Pharisees and lawyers of his day. And so Amaziah became king. Like his father, he was faithful to the Lord at first and then later turned to a life of sin. Amaziah's first act as king was to punish by death those who had murdered his father. In this, he deviated from the custom and the rule of law, also executing the criminal's heirs instead of executing only the conspirators themselves, acting according to the word of God's prohibition. That's Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. He went beyond. He went too far, like Jehu did. A border war broke out between Judah and Edom. Amaziah mustered his army of 300,000 men. That's a big army for battle. Considering this insufficient, he hired an additional 100,000 men from neighboring Israel at a price of nearly 4 tons of silver, pure silver. He gave them the money in advance and said, I need your 100,000 men. So he has 400,000 men, soldiers, fully armed. And it was paid to the army. A prophet told King Amaziah that because of Israel's sin, the Lord would oppose Amaziah's army if Israel marched with them. He did not want them to use the forces of the northern kingdom who were under discipline and judgment. Obediently, Amaziah sent Israel home. He sent the 100,000 soldiers home, forfeiting the payment that he had made. He's not going to get that money back. The result was a great success. The army of Edom fled so swiftly that only 20,000 casualties could be inflicted. Amaziah captured Selah. That was the place where the Jews will flee in the tribulation period for safety. That's Petra or Selah in Selah in Edom, south of Jerusalem, deep in Edomite territory, and gave it to the Hebrew named Joktiel. That Judah occupied it for a long time is indicated since the new name stuck. It's still to this day, Joktiel. After the battle, however, Amaziah looted Edom's temples and brought their idols home. They're establishing his own center of idol worship. Imagine that. For this the Lord was angry and saved the Edomites from him. And so it was foolish for him to trust them. Furious, the king silenced the prophet, threatening him with death. He later prophesied that God would destroy Amaziah for refusing to listen and to believe. Meanwhile, the army of Israel, greatly insulted by their abrupt dismissal, he'd sent them all home, and now they're insulted because they're not being used or called upon to help. By their abrupt dismissal and associated accusatory inferences, launched raids against the border towns in Judah. Now they started to attack Judah, the southern kingdom. Amaziah sent a message to Israel's king Joash, demanding that he put a stop to the raids or face Amaziah in war. Joash, probably unwilling to dismiss the insult to his army, advised Amaziah to allow the army to vent their frustration. He goes, you're better off to just let them vent their frustration in these attacks against the border towns and avoid war, for Amaziah would surely lose. Amaziah, however, refused to listen to reason. He was now living a life of idolatry with all of its associated sins, and therefore lacked God's help and God's aid. Even so, he assembled his army, but was badly beaten by Israel. Joash captured Amaziah, and in order to cripple his future offensive ability, broke down a large segment of Jerusalem's protective wall. So you got a breach in the wall and a chink in the armor. He also looted the temple and palace and took hostages from the people. At this horrible loss, Amaziah's people were so enraged that a group conspired to kill him. He fled to Lachish near the Philistine border, but was killed there by the conspirators who followed him there and killed him. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 25, 1 to 28. If you get a chance, and you should take a chance, take the chance. Not a chance, but make the choice, I mean. I have it all written down here, but I'm not going to read that because it's too much reading. You need to read it yourself. And you need to summarize it like I did. See, summarize it. Read it and summarize it. And it'll all become clear. But the point this evening is, make sure you got the armor on. It's preparation in times of peace that give you the fortification for the times of war and the battle that rages. It be behind the scenes, beneath the surface, that we don't even see is so subtle that most don't even detect it. But it's a battle for the mind, a battle for the soul, a battle for the heart, to get you to focus and to worship anything other than the true and living God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Father, may we be completely guarded and girded about with truth and have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of peace, that we might have, above all, the shield of faith that quenches the fiery missiles of the evil one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is the firewall for our soul, our protection. We're blessed because the Word in our soul is a target for blessing, and we're protected because the Word of God is a shield and a buckler. The shield and buckler, the sword and shield, is the Word of God metabolized in the soul, circulating, not allowing the evil innuendos, the thoughts of condemnation, and the invitations and insinuations that we need to do something or to pay some price when the price is paid and the work is done. We thank you, Father, for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that provided all of this for us and the lessons of history, prophecy, and mystery contained in these passages on the kings. Father, may they just begin to just bring thirst like salt into the soul so that we might be hunger and thirst after righteousness for your name's sake, and so that these things will be eventually deeply fastened in our souls, and these lessons of history will be obvious to us so that we might avoid the devastation and destruction that comes by not heeding the Word of God and not learning how to live and lean and depend on you. You are our protection. The Word of God, the truth, is our protection. And when error and falsehood comes up against truth, it is blatantly obvious. So, Father, may we be filled to you all fullness with the truth. Sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. By your truth, your word is truth. John 17:17. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name, and bless you.